see all is night there. Exodus chapter 10, we'll be reading verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. This morning, as we began a new series in the Gospel of John, we read in verse 4 in the introduction to the Gospel of John that in him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And he divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, that's what happened on the first day of creation. In the beginning, God created the light. He divided it from the darkness. But now in the ninth plague, here in Exodus chapter 10, God does the opposite in Egypt, if you will. This is again another act of decreation. This is a work of decreation, if you will. God creates the darkness and separates it from the light. So we're going to give attention to that and what's going on here in Exodus chapter 10. But first we need to pray, and then we'll read that passage together. Father, again, we are so thankful for your word, to have truth before us, to have your revelation to us. We need it. We're not enough in and of ourselves to receive it and understand it and believe it and live it. So we pray for your grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, a grace that would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts of flesh, and that you would work powerfully through this word for your glory, for your people's good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading tonight. Again, Exodus chapter 10, and we begin at verse 21. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, this is a plague that comes, as a couple others have, without warning, without announcement to Pharaoh about its coming. And it clearly comes from the hand of God. You notice in verse 21 that Moses is commanded to stretch out his hand toward heaven. It's a plague that originates in heaven. It's a plague that comes from heaven. This plague comes from the hand of the living God. And it's a plague of darkness, but it's no natural darkness. It's beyond even the darkest darkness we've experienced, isn't it? It's a supernatural darkness. Darkness associated here with the judgment of God. And after this plague of darkness, there's only going to be one more plague, and it's the plague of death. And that's what this is speaking to. That's what it's warning of, death to come. But before that plague of death, there's darkness. A darkness that's so thick it can be felt. Now, ordinarily, we experience darkness with our eyes, and it may be the kind of thing where you're stumbling around at night in your house, and you don't want to wake everyone up by turning on the light, and it's dark. or you're camping in the woods and it's very dark. But here is a darkness that goes far beyond that. A darkness that is felt. A darkness experienced much more intensely than normal darkness, for this is no normal darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. It's felt physically, it's felt psychologically, it's felt spiritually. You see how it's described there at the opening verses 21 and 22 as a darkness which may even be felt, and as a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. So it's an abnormal darkness, a supernatural darkness. It's a widespread darkness in all the land of Egypt. It's in Pharaoh's palace, darkness. In the homes of the wealthy, darkness. The homes of the poor, darkness. Out in the fields, darkness. Day is as night. It's all darkness. There's no light. And it's a lasting darkness. It lasts for 3 days. For 3 days it prevails. Now, I don't know about you. I think we're all probably like this. But when the power suddenly goes out at night and we're hit with darkness, well, where's the flashlight? Where are the lights? Where are the candles? Turn on the generator, whatever it might be. Backup power, light, light. We're looking for light. Here's a darkness that cannot be penetrated. Nothing can penetrate this thick darkness. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can cut into this darkness. And it lasts for days. And you can imagine the panic and the fear that began to set into the Egyptians' hearts. This must be the end. We are going to be swallowed up in this thick, felt darkness. How long can this go on? Are we going to live like this the rest of our lives? We can't live like this. And we're told in verse 23 that they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Lying there 3 days in this utter darkness, afraid to even move. It's terror. It's terror. That's what they felt. It was like they were in a tomb for 3 days, and no one even dared get up. Egypt, this most powerful of nations, is brought to a standstill. The entire nation buried in a tomb for 3 days, as it were. And it's of course, dangerous in the dark to try to get up and move around and do things. But the greatest terror here is that this plague of darkness was a judgment upon Egypt's greatest God. That's what's going on here. That's what's being said to the Egyptians. This is a judgment upon Egypt's greatest God. All her gods are now dead. We've seen that as we've gone throughout. The greatest god of the Egyptians was the sun god. He was called Ra. In Egypt, a land of perpetual sun, it's the sun god who is considered to be the greatest of their gods, even their national god. And Pharaoh, their king, as we've said before, was considered to be the incarnation of the sun god. The sun god has taken on flesh, and he is there in Pharaoh, their king. He's the incarnation of Ra, the incarnation of this great sun god. He is the one responsible for ruling the cosmic order, the one responsible for bringing light at dawn and for caring for the sun as it goes down so that it will come up again the next day, so that it would bring light the next morning. And so you understand a little more than something of the significance of this plague for the Egyptians. It is a judgment upon the greatest god of Egypt. And it's a judgment upon Pharaoh himself, considered to be the incarnation of that great god, Ra. As one author wrote, when your god is the sun, and the sun gets blotted out, you're left with only emptiness and dread. Their god was dead. Now they're being swallowed up by the darkness. This plague on Egypt meant nothing less than the death of their greatest god. And if their great god Ra has been killed, then what would become of the incarnation of their great god? What would become of Pharaoh? What a clear warning to Pharaoh this is here in the ninth plague. This plague is nothing less than the undoing of Egypt's god, the undoing of Egypt's king, the undoing of Egypt as a nation and all that she held to. They are buried in a grave of darkness. God said upon Egypt, let there be darkness. And there was darkness. And the darkness was not good for Egypt. But then notice the end of verse 23. We're told at the end of verse 23, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. What a beautiful picture. there in that impenetrable darkness, in the dwellings of God's children, light. Light. There was darkness throughout the land, but in the dwelling places of the Israelites, there was light. God was present with them. In the midst of this darkness, God is bringing them light. He is their light in the midst of darkness, and not a single one of his children was without light. What a comfort that must have been to them. Can you just imagine it? What a comfort that must have been to each of them, as they could have said in the midst of this plague, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And again, as we've seen often in the plagues, God is making a distinction between the darkness and the light, drawing a line of separation between the darkness and the light, making that distinction between Egypt and Israel, drawing a line between Egypt and Israel. And of course, he's going to do that so powerfully in the next plague, the final plague, plague of death. He'll do it also at the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember the scene as God comes down in that pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and casts light upon the children of Israel, even as he casts darkness upon the Egyptians. And this darkness of the ninth plague is a harbinger of a darkness to come. Not only of the tenth plague and not only the crossing of the Red Sea and that dark day, but ultimately even a harbinger of what Scripture calls the outer darkness. The outer darkness. The darkness of hell. Well, it affects Pharaoh. Pharaoh's terrified. Verse 24, he feels the darkness. He feels death to be near. He feels the judgment as though he himself is already in the tomb. And he calls out to Moses. He calls out to Moses. Moses. Now, isn't this interesting? Even without Moses ever telling him or announcing this plague or confronting Pharaoh that this plague is going to come and this is what's going to happen, without any warning that this plague is coming, Pharaoh knows that this plague of darkness comes from the hand of God. He knows that it comes from the God of the Hebrews. He knows enough. He's without excuse. And he knows enough to summon Moses as the mediator. He knows enough that he is dealing with none other than the God of the Hebrews. And so he calls Moses and he commands Moses to go. Fine, Moses, go. Go serve the Lord. And it seems at long last that victory's been won. God has worn him down, right? And now he's agreed to submit to the Lord. Maybe even Pharaoh's hard heart has been made soft by all these trials and plagues. Go serve the Lord, Pharaoh says. But then you notice he goes on to reveal that his heart is still hard. He's not ready to bow the knee before God. Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. Pharaoh's still in bargaining mode. He's still bargaining with God. He thinks he is. He's making another concession here. Okay, I'll let the little ones go, but the flocks and the herds still have to stay behind. So, while it appears Pharaoh is willing to make concessions and to compromise, what's really going on in the final analysis is he's not willing to bow the knee before God. Not willing to bow in humility before the one true God. For one, Pharaoh knows full well that the Israelites can't survive long in the wilderness without their flocks and herds. There'd be nothing left for them to eat. Nothing to bargain with. They would be left with one of two options, either return to Egypt or die in the wilderness. Pharaoh knows this, so does Moses. Moses responds to Pharaoh in verse 25 and 26. But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." Moses knows full well that with 600,000 men, which we'll read of later, double that when you add the women, even more when you add the children, and even more when you add the mixed hosts that follow, don't forget them. Moses knows full well that this great multitude cannot survive long without flocks and herds, without food to eat. And yet, notice that in Moses' response to Pharaoh, he says nothing about taking the flocks and the herds for food. He says nothing about starving in the wilderness. Moses' focus is very different, isn't it? He's not focused on himself and providing for himself and the hunger that they might experience and on how are the Israelites going to eat without their flocks and their herds, which is true. But he's not focused on any of that, is he? What is he focused on? He's focused on the Lord. His concern is that they would have flocks and herds, not for themselves, but that they would have them for sacrifices. They would have them for burnt offerings, that they would have them to offer to the Lord. Moses is focused on the Lord, and Moses is focused particularly on worshiping the Lord. Moses is focused on being prepared to worship in the presence of the Lord, and he's focused on sacrificing to God. Moses knows that God is a holy God and that he is not, that he is a sinner. He remembers the burning bush. He remembers. He knows that the Israelites are not holy, and God is. They cannot, in and of themselves, approach this holy God. And though they are, yes, God's chosen ones, they are in need of forgiveness. They are in need of pardon. They are in need of cleansing. They are in need of righteousness. It's easy for us to think of the story of Exodus and to think of the children of Israel that, well, they didn't really begin to go wrong until they were out there in the wilderness. And then they started to grumble and complain and things went awry, things went off the rails then as they were sojourning in the wilderness. And while we may pity Israel in their bondage and their slavery in Egypt, let us not forget that Israel didn't become sinful in the wilderness. They were already sinful in Egypt. The seeds of those sins that would come to further expression in the wilderness, sins of complaining, sins of bitterness, sins of doubting the goodness of God and love of God and power of God, all those sins that would come to expression in profound ways in the wilderness, all those sins are already there in their hearts before the Exodus ever occurred. Now, that truth tells us, for one, something of the wonderful love and grace of God. God redeems this people knowing full well what is already in their heart, knowing how they will sin. And isn't that the way he redeems you and me? But two, it also tells us why Moses is so focused here upon sacrifice and upon the offerings, the blood, the burnt offerings. Blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Offerings must be burnt and consumed for the removal of the curse, lest the plagues fall upon them. And so Moses says to Pharaoh in no uncertain terms, not a single hoof shall be left behind. God's not negotiating with Pharaoh in this. Well, we read Pharaoh's response and God's work here in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Pharaoh was a sinner, dead in sin and trespasses, by his very nature. He, like all of us, by our very nature, belonged to the darkness. He was in bondage to it. In fact, he hated the light. And Pharaoh could not make himself alive. He could not make himself walk in the light. The only way that Pharaoh could have ever humbled himself, the only way he could have ever repented of his sin and let Israel go and do what God has called him to do, the only way he could have ever turned to God in faith and obedience is if God had sovereignly and graciously intervened and removed Pharaoh's heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And in Pharaoh's case, God did not do that. God did not intervene. In fact, God removed his restraining hand and gave Pharaoh over to Pharaoh's own hardness. And it raises questions. Did God owe Pharaoh grace? Was God obligated to give Pharaoh a heart of flesh? Was God obligated to give Pharaoh the gift of repentance and faith? Did God owe Pharaoh anything at all? Well, the only thing God owed, if we want to use that language, the only thing that Pharaoh deserved was justice. That is all anyone deserves or that God owes to us is justice. Justice must be done. He doesn't owe anyone grace. If he did, it wouldn't be grace. But God is not obligated to give his rebellious, sinful creatures hearts of flesh. He's not obligated to give the gift of repentance and faith. All he owes anyone is justice. And so the fact that God does not intervene with Pharaoh and instead hands Pharaoh over to Pharaoh's hardness of heart is not unjust, it is perfectly just. It's not that Pharaoh wanted to humble himself, but God wouldn't allow it. It's not that Pharaoh wanted to repent, but God would have none of it. It's not that really Pharaoh wants to let the Israelites go, but God's preventing him from doing so. No, Pharaoh is a sinner, and by his very nature, dead in sin and trespasses, and wanting to exalt himself above God. And that's what you find him doing here, consistently. It's what you find him doing to the very moment of his death. Pharaoh wants to cling to his sin. He loves the darkness, and he's clinging to it here. Pharaoh wants to keep the children of God enslaved, and that's what you find him pursuing to the very moment of his death. And so God does no injustice to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't want to walk in the light. God simply gives him over to his desires, gives him over to darkness and death. You see that vividly worked out in verse 28 when Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." What a picture of the sinfulness of man's heart, apart from the grace of God. There's darkness all throughout the land of Egypt. Darkness so thick it could be felt, is how it's described here. Darkness so thick that no one even dared move from their place for 3 days. And yet, as Pharaoh calls out, into that darkness, Moses came. And certainly he came with the light God supernaturally provided, light for him when there was none for Pharaoh. And while Moses was there in the presence of Pharaoh, Pharaoh could see the light. He could see Moses' face anyway. But Pharaoh hated the light. He refused to walk in the light. What do you find him doing in verse 28? Rejecting the light. Sending Moses away. And in sending Moses away, he's sending away the light. Not just the physical light that Moses was bearing, but the light of God's word. Moses is bearing that as a child of God, and he's sending that away. And Pharaoh is expressing his love for the darkness. In fact, Pharaoh says he will kill Moses if he ever sees his face again. The darkness hates the light. It wants to extinguish it, kill it. And Moses understands. Moses understands. Look at his chilling response in verse 29. So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." And we know what's going to happen. Moses understands that an impasse has been reached. A threshold has been crossed. A point of no return. And his words in verse 29 of chapter 10 will be picked up in chapter 11, verse 4. That's the continuation of this final speech of Moses to Pharaoh. Lord willing, we'll look at that more next time. And in it, he tells Pharaoh exactly what's going to happen. Now he tells Pharaoh what will happen. The dark night of judgment is coming. God is going to come at midnight and kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This present darkness, this thick felt darkness, is going to give way to a darkness that is greater still. The darkness of death. God is going to enter the darkness at midnight, not to bring life, not to bring light, but to bring death. To bring death to all who will not humble themselves, who will not flee for refuge to the blood of the Lamb, who will not flee to the light. And that's the great message of this ninth plague. There is no other refuge. The dark night of judgment is coming, and after that darkness, outer darkness, even that outer and eternal darkness of hell where there is no light, where it will be darkness forever and ever. That will be the darkness that will fall upon all who have not humbled themselves beneath the hand of God, who have not repented of their sins, who have not turned to Him in faith. But, to the very end, God causes the light to shine in the darkness, even for Pharaoh. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. 3 days and nights of thick darkness are penetrated at last for a few moments by the light that Moses brought, even the light of God's word. And that word spoke of the need for sacrifice. That word spoke of the need for burnt offerings. That word spoke of the need of the shedding of blood, that sins would be forgiven. And isn't it remarkable that in his final words to Pharaoh, Moses speaks of the need of sacrifice and worship, the need for the shedding of blood. That in his final words to Pharaoh, Moses speaks of another mediator, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses speaks of Jesus. To the very end, the light shines in the darkness. That's good to hear, because things are pretty dark in our world today, aren't they? We see how the world loves the dark. Wars and rumors of wars and sexual perversion of all kinds and increasing violence and corruption and terrorism and wholesale rejection of the truth, rejection of the light, embracing of insanity. Babies are murdered, body parts are sold, marriage is mocked. We could spend the rest of the day and night cataloging the deeds of darkness. It is a dark world. But the light still shines. The light still shines. The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness, try as it might, cannot overcome it. Because the light that shines is Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. And he is still being proclaimed today as the only way of salvation. Because what did Jesus do in this dark world? Well, the Word came down and became flesh. The light of heaven came down into this dark world, and he came for sinners, and he went to the cross, bearing the sins of all who believe in him. And there, what happened to the light of the world? He was shut out in darkness. There on Good Friday at Calvary, it became midnight at midday. As God in his justice covered his own son with darkness, supernatural darkness. Why did he do that? Why did he cover his son with darkness? Why could no one see Jesus there on the cross for those 3 hours, midnight at midday on Good Friday? Because there in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus was being forsaken of his Father. Forsaken. Here was something beyond what any eye could understand, what any eye could see. Jesus was experiencing all the torments of outer darkness, of hell, all the just wrath of heaven. The light of the world was shut out in darkness. And that darkness that covered the land would have remained if Jesus, the faithful Son of God, had not spoken the word that pierced the darkness at last. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is the word of God again that pierced the darkness and created light. And it is very good, because Jesus is forsaken of his Father so that sinners like you and me would never be forsaken, would never be cast into the outer darkness. And it is finished. It is finished. Jesus has paid it all. He's finished the work. There's no hell for us to suffer. There's no wrath remaining. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No outer darkness for those who come by God's grace to the light. Jesus came down, entered the darkness, not to bring darkness and death, but to bring light, even to his enemies. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, a question must be asked. Where are you walking? In darkness or in the light? This thick, felt darkness is passing away. The true light is shining, shining still. And those who walk in the light know that by God's grace, they will one day see Jesus' face there in heaven, where there's no need for the sun, no need for a lamp, because the Lamb is the light. There will never be darkness, no more night. And we will live in that eternal day. We will live forever and ever in the light of the Lamb. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So thankful that he has come and taken on our flesh and done that work. So thankful for that hope you have given to us, that assurance you have given to us, as by your grace we cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal day is coming when we shall live and dwell forever in the light of the Lamb. Oh, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world. We pray that our faith would ever lay hold of him, and that you would let us walk in that light of life till all our traveling days are done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.